Good morning. Good to be back with you again. It's been exactly 11 months since Sandy and I had the pleasure of worshiping with you, since the first Sunday of December of last year. Before I ask you to open the Word, I'd like to sing a song that goes well with our message today. I am His and He is Mine.
Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while He whispers in my ear, I am His and He is mine. While He whispers in my ear, I am His and He is mine. His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine.
As you've been reminded already, we are in the book of Ephesians, whenever the Lord opens opportunity for me to open the Word of God with you. Ask you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I would also remind you that verses 3 through 14, although typically rendered in our English Bibles in multiple sentences, as Paul originally wrote this letter, those verses were all one very long, complicated sentence. The main thought is not complicated, however. It's found in the opening words, God be blessed. That is, God be thanked, God be praised, God be well spoken of. And the reason we are speak well of our God is because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the songs today have done a good job of rehearsing the blessings which Paul mentions in verses 3 through 14. The fact that God has chosen us. He has predestinated us. He has adopted us. He has accepted us. He has redeemed us. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Come to the final blessing today. But again, that we might catch the flow of Paul's thought, I'd ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Father, again, we take this moment to quiet our hearts and our minds, that we might hear you speak clearly to us through this word. Father, indeed, we are privileged to gather together openly as we do today, to have many of us multiple copies of your word to read and study. We recognize that that is a privilege that is denied many across this globe. Father, may we never take those blessings for granted. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher today. Guide us into this truth which he inspired your servant to write. Illumine our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I do promise next week we'll move on to the next section of Ephesians 1, but today we do look at the last of eight blessings that Paul writes in verses 3 through 14. There are, of course, countless other blessings that are ours in Christ, but Paul has highlighted eight of them in this opening portion of this letter. He states that blessing in the passive voice in verses 13 and 14, when he says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it certainly is God the Father who does the sealing. That is evident from Jesus' words in John 6:27, when he said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him, that is the one who labors for that life, for him hath God the Father sealed. It's also evident from Paul's words to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now he who establisheth us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts. When we hear or read those words, ye were sealed, perhaps the first thought that comes to mind is of licking an envelope and sealing it shut. And indeed, in the scriptures, we do find a number of letters being sealed. When Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to the king of Israel, Ahab, and Ahab pouted over Naboth's refusal, Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, wrote a letter in the king's name, or letters in the king's name, sealed them with the king's seal, sent them to the officials of the city of Jezreel, where Naboth lived, and told them to find some excuse for putting Naboth to death so that Ahab could take possession of that vineyard he wanted. When Haman convinced Ahasuerus, king of the Persian Empire, that the Jews were a threat to his kingdom, and got permission from the king to write a letter, copies of which were then sent to all 127 provinces of that empire, letters proclaiming that on a certain day, all Jews could be attacked and killed. The copies of those letters were sealed with the king's seal and insignia. When the Lord turned that situation around and Haman was disposed of, Esther and her uncle Mordecai similarly sent letters in the king's name and with the king's seal, letters to all 127 provinces allowing the Jews to defend themselves on that day of attack. We also find in the scripture other kinds of items being sealed. Jeremiah was told by the Lord that when a relative of his came and offered him offered to purchase a portion of property, Jeremiah was to accept that proposal, was to pay his relative, and when the relative came, they transacted their business. But before it was done, there was evidence of that transaction, deed, if you will, and that deed was properly signed and witnessed and then sealed. If we were to turn over to the fifth chapter of Revelation, we find that God the Father, sitting upon the throne of heaven, has a book in his hand that is sealed with seven seals. Now, probably in each of these cases that I've described, we don't have a letter in an envelope or a book as we typically think of a book. We probably have a scroll involved. And as the message was written upon the scroll, whether it be the letter or the deed or that scroll in heaven in God's hands, that scroll would have been closed up, rolled closed, and then a dab of clay or wax would have been put upon it to make sure that it did not open up. And into that dab of clay or wax would have been pressed an insignia. In the case of Ahasuerus, it was specifically said from his ring, probably so with Jezebel's letter and Ahab's ring. We find some unusual uses of a seal in Scripture. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den by Darius, another king of the Persian Empire, that den was sealed. And when Jesus was placed in Joseph's tomb, we read that that tomb was sealed. And again, in both of those cases, wax or clay would have been used. Wax or clay would have been placed upon the stone blocking the entrance to that den and blocking the entrance to Jesus' tomb. And the insignia of Darius would have been pressed into that wax or clay, that of the stone that blocked Daniel's den. The insignia of Pilate, the Roman governor, would have been pressed into the clay or wax of Jesus' tomb. Perhaps the closest modern-day equivalent we have to the seal in biblical days is that of a notary public. Years ago, when Sandy and I made out our will, and a couple of years ago when we revised that will to reflect our current situation, we couldn't merely write out our will, sign it, put it in our file, let our kids know it was there so that when we passed away, they could pull that out and see what we wanted to have done with what property we own. No, we had to make out that will. And for it to be legally binding, we had to take it down to a notary public. And in the presence of that person, each of us had to sign the will. And then happened to be a lady. Then the lady herself signed it, pulled out her little stamp, and stamped her seal into that will. Sandy and I, for 22 years, home educated our children, including the 10 years that we lived down in Nebraska. Each year that we were in that state, we received a form from the state of Nebraska that we had to sign and have notarized and sent back to them, stating the fact that we were teaching our children at home so that they would not be considered truant from the public school. Now, what is the purpose of a seal? Why did Jezebel, why did Haman, why did Esther and Mordecai need the king's insignia to be pressed into that wax? Why did Sandy and I need the seal upon those documents? Well, there are three purposes I find for a seal as we look into the scriptures. One of them is that it is a proof of ownership and authenticity. When one looked upon those various letters that were sent to the city or to the empire, when one looked upon the den of Daniel or the tomb of Jesus, there would be no question, there would be no doubt about who sent those letters, or about who sealed the tomb and the den. Be no question of authenticity of those documents. No question that it might be a forgery or a fake or any falsity involved. I find, secondly, that a seal was a sign of authority. The authority of the one whose insignia was impressed into that seal of wax or clay. See, to open that letter and to read it, and then failure to carry out its instructions, or to enter that den where Daniel was without Darius's permission, or to move the stone blocking the way into Jesus' tomb without Pilate's permission, would bring down all the power of the Israelite government, all the power of the Persian Empire, all the power of the Roman Empire upon that individual who dared to break the seal or to disobey the authority of the one who wrote that letter. And then thirdly, I find that a seal was proof of security. It was to make sure that the contents of those letters or that deed or that den or that tomb were not tampered with, that no one got a hold of those letters and changed the wording of them, that no one got a hold of that deed for Jeremiah's property and changed the location or the dimensions of that property, that no one would dare to enter into the den to remove Daniel or into the tomb to remove the body of Jesus. Now let's take that and apply it to what Paul says here, that we were sealed by God. God has put his seal upon us, or more accurately, has put his seal within us, because that seal is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Holy Spirit is proof of God's ownership of us, that we are his. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, doesn't belong to him. The Holy Spirit is proof of our authenticity. We are truly children of God. Sometimes we wish that when a person got saved, God would put some kind of outward mark on them, so that we would know that they were really Christians. You know, maybe a nice big red X right in the middle of the forehead. Okay. We especially wish that when we've been deceived by someone who has made us think they're believers and they're not. When we turn on the TV or go online to listen to a church service, some sacred program. Wouldn't it be great, as we're watching the singer, if all we had to do was look for that big red X, or when the person got up to speak, we could look for that big red X, and if we didn't see it, we'd say, well, don't want to watch that program. You know, click to the next one. Sometimes we wish we had that for ourselves, don't we? When Satan tempts us to doubt our salvation, when we give in to that temptation for what seems like the 100th time and wonder, how can I do that? How can I be a Christian and constantly fall prey to this? You know, wouldn't it be great if we go to the mirror and there it is. I know I'm a child of God. I've got the mark. I've got the seal. But God has given us his Spirit, which Romans 8:16 tells us, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then I find that the Holy Spirit is proof of our security, that we are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul emphasizes when he says in verse 14 that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He writes similar words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for this very thing is God, who hath also given to us the earnest of the Spirit. In biblical days, the term earnest was used for money which was given as a pledge, a promise that the full amount would be paid and eventually the transaction being embarked upon would be complete. Now, our credit-driven society, we don't use that term much anymore. We go to the store, we see something we want, we don't have the money for it, we just pull out the credit card, charge it, and hope that, you know, by the next month when the bill comes due, we have the money to pay it. Again, while we were living down in Nebraska, right about this time of year, we attended a two-day Bible conference, usually held either in Lincoln or Omaha, the two largest cities of the state. And we're heading to a church in Omaha or in Lincoln and driving down a street through the city. And suddenly Sandy shouts, "There's a harp!" and points out the window. Ever since she was a little girl, she's wanted to learn to play the harp. And here was a building. It looked like a house, but it had been converted into a music shop. And in the picture window was a harp. Not the large harp like you see in a symphony orchestra, but a little folk harp, probably about half the size. And we left in plenty of time to get to the church, so we had some time to kill. She said, "Let's go take a look at the harp." So we went in. We found out it was a handcrafted harp by a fellow in Omaha. It was the last one he had made before he retired. And the shop owner was a good friend of this fellow, and the fellow was anxious to sell it, so the shop owner had it on sale. Really good price. But Sandy and I both recognized that it was, even at that price, it was more than we had on hand or that fit into our daily budget. And so as we talked, Sandy said, "Well, what about if I save up the money I get at birthday and Christmas and other occasions, save that money until I can buy the harp?" I said, "Sounds like a great plan." So we went to the owner and said, "Would you be willing to sell this harp on the layaway plan?" He said he would. And we negotiated with him the down payment and paid him that amount. It was an earnest. It was a promise, a pledge that we would pay the full amount that he wanted for the harp. Now, that harp became Sandy's. He couldn't sell it to anyone else, but she did not take full possession of that harp until she made the final installment, which came shortly after Christmas, a few weeks later. And that, I think, is a picture that Paul is painting here. God, in the blood of Jesus Christ, has purchased us, redeemed us. But he's also given us a pledge, a promise, that he will complete that action of redemption. That's why he calls the Spirit here the Spirit of promise. Now, some take this to mean that the Spirit was promised both in the Old Testament. Look forward to that day when the Spirit would be given. Promised by Jesus as he spoke with his disciples, especially in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, in the upper room, as he said, "I will send you, the Father will send you, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter." But I take this phrase, Spirit of promise, as meaning that the Spirit is a promise of better things to come, of the completed transaction of our redemption. As it says here, it is the earnest of our inheritance. Be a home in heaven when our life here on earth is done. I'll be a new body that we receive when Christ comes in the rapture. And those living on earth are changed, and our old dead bodies that have been laid in the ground will be resurrected anew. I'll be the new heavens and new earth that he will create and in which we will reside, when we will be fully and finally redeemed from sin and from this evil world. The Holy Spirit is a promise that God will complete what he begun. Again, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But two closing comments as we think about this pledge, this seal of the Spirit that God has given us. The first is that although this promise, this pledge, is available to all individuals, it isn't given just to anyone. It isn't given to all. Three times over in verses 12 and 13, Paul states that the way someone appropriates this, the way someone receives this promise and the other seven blessings that he has mentioned, is by trusting in Christ. He talks about there in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ, probably referring to himself as well as Aquila and Priscilla, who accompanied him the first time he went to the city of Ephesus, perhaps referring to Timothy and Erastus, who accompanied him the second time when he spent some 2.5 years in that city. But he says, we trusted in Christ. And then he says, you, in whom ye also trusted, in whom ye also believed. Some people seek these blessings of God in many other ways. By being a good person, you know, a good spouse, a good parent, a good child, a good neighbor, a good employee, a good employer. If you ask them how they would seek God, the blessings of God, they would say by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by going to church, reading my Bible, praying, giving my tithes, giving to charitable organizations, being baptized, taking the Lord's table, maybe reciting the rosary or the Apostles' Creed. But none of those can avail. There's only one way to receive these blessings and to receive this pledge of the Spirit, and that is by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is there that we receive redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And when we trust, we are then given this pledge. Second comment is indicated in the final words of Paul there in verse 14. As he concludes this wonderful sentence, he says, it is all unto the praise of his glory. He's used similar words before. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Interesting, in verses 3 through 6, Paul emphasizes, though not exclusively, but emphasizes the work of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, it's the work of the Son. Here in verses 13 and 14 is the work of the Spirit. And all three are to be blessed, are to be thanked, are to be praised for their work in us. With those thrice repeated words, Paul says what the psalmist said in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And isn't that how Paul began the sentence? God be blessed. God be blessed. I close by asking two questions. Are you trusting in Jesus today? Have you put your faith in him? And secondly, are you blessing the Father, who has given you these blessings if you have trusted in his Son. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this precious word, for those abundant blessings you have given us. Certainly, Father, there are many more, but our hearts just overflow as we think of what you have done for us, but also what you will do as we look to the future and to the completion of that redemption which you began in the giving of your Son on Calvary. Father, indeed, receive our thanks, our praise. For in Jesus we pray. Amen.